Thank you very much. It's always an honor and to be able to speak in to you here in this chapel and this university, but also an honor to just speak for the Lord, to share the stories, the things that God has done in my life, to speak to young people. I'm not young anymore. I was once and thought I'd never get old, but it happens. but I want to talk about filling up the afflictions of Christ. That's a phrase that comes out of Colossians 1:24 that the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." I puzzled about that for many years. Not too long ago, John Piper wrote, "When we suffer with Christ in the cause of missions, we display the way Christ loved the world, and in our sufferings, we extend his love to the world." And that's what that verse means. It doesn't mean that Christ didn't suffer enough. It means that in our generation, we show the love of Christ through suffering. In 1940, the armies of Japan conquered most of Asia, including China, Korea, Vietnam, Laos, Thailand, and Cambodia. Thousands of missionaries were captured and imprisoned until the war was over. By 1945, roughly a fourth of them had died in captivity, and the health of many of them was broken. As the Japanese left the three countries of Vietnam, Laos, and Cambodia, France sent its armies into those countries to resume their colonial rule. Resistance movements quickly sprang up in all three countries, but despite the dangers, Alliance missionaries saw a long-awaited opportunity to re-enter these still unreached nations with the gospel. My parents were Ed and Ruth Thompson, part of the Alliance wave of fresh, young, and enthusiastic workers who arrived in Southeast Asia in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. It was 1949, and the two toddlers in the picture are me on the right, age 1.5, and my sister on the left, Judy, age 2. The dangers of traveling on the roads were real, but the greatest danger was that we would be mistaken as French civilians who had returned to rule the country of Cambodia. Freedom fighters were already active in Cambodia, planting landmines in the roads and setting up murderous ambushes. The only available four-wheel drive vehicles at the time were used American Jeeps, so my dad bought one and added a trailer. To distinguish ourselves from the French military, he painted the Jeep bright yellow with red hubcaps. Alliance leaders had assigned us to Cambodia's eastern provincial capital of Krachet, located on the Mekong River 150 miles east of Phnom Penh. As Mom and Dad prayed about making the trip, God encouraged them not to wait for a French Army military convoy, but to travel the road alone. On the first day, Dad drove as fast as our Jeep and trailer allowed, but halfway to Krachet, we had a flat tire. As Mom prayed and hung on to me and my sister, I'm told, my dad changed the flat tire as fast as he could. About that time, a French army truck came roaring down the road behind us, filled with French soldiers. My mom and dad waved and were so happy God was sending help. But the driver didn't even slow down. He roared by in a cloud of dust. 50 yards down the road, the truck ran over a landmine that exploded and rolled the truck on its side. If we hadn't had that flat tire, we would have hit that landmine. Rebels ran out of the jungle on both sides and fired on the soldiers, killing all of them. You know, God has his ways, and we don't always think he's helping us when he is. A year later, God spared our lives a second time. A French army garrison of 500 to 1,000 soldiers was based in our town of Krachet. One day, the French commander received a telegraph informing him that a large rebel force was preparing to attack the town of Snoul, about 80 kilometers away, where a large French-owned rubber plantation was located. Confident that his intel was correct and reliable, the French commander loaded all but a few of his troops into trucks and roared off to the town of Snoul, hoping to surprise the rebels and deal them a lethal blow. But the attack in Snul was a ruse. Their real plan was to attack our town. As dusk fell, a French soldier knocked on our door. He explained the grim situation and invited my parents to come into the base, the army base there, to take refuge with them. He was one of the few others who had been left behind, only about 17, most of whom were cooks. And he'd received word that the entire rebel force of roughly 2,000 rebels in our province was just outside the city limits and was planning to attack Crache after dark. My dad thanked the soldier and replied that we would stay in our house and pray that God would save us and them, the French soldiers, from the coming attack. As the sun dropped down below the horizon, my mother put my sister and me under the bed while my father locked our doors in wooden shutters. Then they both got on their knees and began praying that God would protect us and the town. My sister and I have no memory of that night, but my mom told us years later that we were not very obedient, but also that for 2 hours, she and my dad claimed God's promises in scriptures and cried out to the Lord to save us. Around midnight, a white flare suddenly lit up the sky, and soon after, the rebels began shooting at the army base from several directions. Bullets were hitting our house, too, since we lived only 50 yards away. Then several hand grenades exploded in front of the army base gate. Suddenly, a red flare appeared overhead, and the shooting stopped. For the rest of the night, there was not even a single gunshot. In the morning, there was no sign of the rebels. The French soldiers and the Cambodian townspeople couldn't figure out why the rebels had abandoned their attack. And it was later that day that the French commander came back with all his troops and was astonished to find that the rebels had not taken over the army base or the town and killed everyone. 2 years later, the French gave up and granted independence to Cambodia, returning power to Cambodia's royal king. The king promised an amnesty for all rebels throughout Cambodia who turned in their weapons and pledged allegiance to the new government. On the announced day, thousands of rebels came from all over the province and stacked their weapons in a huge pile in the middle of the town. There were speeches and ceremonies all day, and the French commander promised that the French forces would leave Cambodia within the month. As the ceremonies came to an end, the retiring French commander came over to my father and asked him to translate for him so he could speak with the rebel commander. My father agreed, and the French commander said to the rebel commander, 2 years ago, you tricked me into taking nearly all of my soldiers to the town of Snul, leaving Crache completely unprotected. Why didn't you take over the town? Why did you stop your attack and leave? You could have easily overrun our base because we had only 17 soldiers there, most of whom were cooks. The rebel commander was surprised. He remembered that night very well, and he replied that the French commander was quite mistaken. He had attacked Crache that night with around 2,000 in his force, but as they approached the base, they saw thousands of heavily armed French soldiers standing behind walls, in foxholes, up on roofs, even behind trees. In fact, he had never seen so many French soldiers in one place as he did that night. You tricked me into believing you had taken most of your soldiers to Snul, but that night you had more soldiers on your base than we had ever seen. It would have been foolhardy to continue, so I shot a red flare to signal my men to withdraw immediately. The French commander frowned and shook his head. That's impossible. We never had that many soldiers in Crache. And on that night, I had only 17 soldiers on our base. At this point, the rebel commander became agitated, and he said, I know what I saw, and it was not a handful of cooks. We faced a huge army so numerous that we risked being overwhelmed. They were everywhere, and our only choice was to withdraw. The two commanders argued back and forth about the events of that night. They never agreed on what happened, but my father, who was struggling not to laugh and jump for joy, knew exactly what had happened. God had sent his army of angels to protect us. Why did my parents take such risks? 2,000 years ago, Jesus told his followers not to rest until every tribe and nation had heard the good news that he died for. Here, we are here today because others obeyed Jesus and brought the gospel to our ancestors, our parents, to us personally, perhaps. Now he calls us to do the same. Today, most of the world's missionaries are not coming from America, but from countries and nations around the world where our parents and our grandparents took the gospel. My young friends, I'm here today to tell you not to be afraid to follow and obey Jesus. I want to call you to opt out of the comforts of living only in America and exchange it for a life of hardship. You will suffer. But if you say yes to God's call to take the gospel to the unreached nations of the world, you will accomplish more for the kingdom of God than you can possibly imagine. And your reward in heaven will be the same. You will be participating in Christ's suffering. Oswald Chambers said, "A saint's life is in the hands of God like a bow and arrow in the hands of an archer. God is aiming at something the saint cannot see. Faith is the heroic effort of your life as you fling yourself in reckless confidence on God." I love the description of how God sends out his called ones to unreached people who have been waiting in darkness for countless centuries. And that's what I want to encourage you to think about today. During my family's first 5 years in Cambodia, my parents learned two languages and planted the first Christian church in eastern Cambodia. Several years later, a delegation of chiefs from the largest tribal group from the border area between Cambodia and Vietnam appeared at our front door. They had walked more than 100 miles from their villages along the border between Cambodia and Vietnam. They wore loincloths, carried knives and spears, and called themselves the Benong. The chiefs came because they had heard my parents were teaching the story of God to the majority Khmer people in Cambodia. Somewhere in their distant past, the Benong had heard the creation story and the flood. And that was all of the story they knew. The Benong chiefs came to invite my parents to come to their villages and tell them the rest of the story. This is certainly every missionary's dream. Of course, my parents were thrilled, but the roads into eastern Cambodia were almost non-existent, and by then the yellow jeep with red hubcaps was falling apart. To make things worse, the Benong people lived in small villages scattered across Cambodia's eastern wilderness in an area the size of Maine. My parents realized they would need a sturdy truck and funds to travel to the Benong villages and pay a guide and language informant. In 1959, we returned to the United States for a year of furlough, and generous friends and alliance churches sacrificed to buy us a 1959 Chevrolet pickup truck, wish I had it now, with an aluminum camper on the back. Those who gave for that truck will surely share in the rewards God will one day give to his servants. Over the next 4 years, my father learned the Benong language as he and my mother visited countless Benong villages. In the evenings, the chiefs would call the people together and have them sit around a campfire to hear the story of God. From creation to the fall, to the coming of Jesus, his miracles, his death on the cross for the sins of all who believe in him, and finally his resurrection, they heard it all. The people were fascinated and did not doubt that the great book my father spoke from, the Bible, was true, but they hesitated. Was the God-man named Jesus more powerful than the spirits their ancestors had trusted in for centuries? If they abandoned the spirits to follow Jesus, wouldn't the spirits kill them? 2 years and some 30 villages later, my parents' visits to the Benong villages ended abruptly. North Vietnam had sent its army into eastern Cambodia to attack and overrun South Vietnam. President Nixon responded by bombing them in Cambodia, but he did so without permission of Cambodia's king. The king was so angry, he ordered all Americans out of his country. As we left the people we had come to love and returned to the U.S., my parents wept. Despite all their efforts, not a single Benong had come to faith in Jesus. A year later, I graduated from high school. By then, I was certain God was calling me to serve him as a missionary doctor, and though my folks had no money to help me with my school expenses, my mother reminded me once again of her favorite verse. Some of you may know that verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. This was our family in 1966. My parents' greatest preoccupation was not how I was going to pay for my medical education. They didn't have any money in the bank, and they weren't even worried. They would always tell me about that verse, and I would say, I know, but we're talking about hundreds of thousands of dollars. And they said, well, God has a lot more money than that. They longed for the salvation of the Benong people. They had learned that there were many Benong villages on Vietnam's side of the border with Cambodia, some of which the alliance was already trying to reach. In 1966, news of the war in Vietnam was not good, but at least the communists were not targeting American missionaries or burning churches. South Vietnam and the U.S. both had military bases in the city of Ban My Thuot, where the tribal people were living, and alliance missionaries continued to travel to towns and villages in the region, including several large Benong villages. In June of 1966, my parents told us that God was directing them to return to the Benong people, this time in Vietnam near the city of Ban My Thuot. There were at least 10 other alliance missionaries in the city ministering to the Benong and other tribes, and my parents would join that team. In August of 1966, my older sister and I tearfully said goodbye to our parents and our three younger siblings as they boarded a plane to Vietnam. A month later, I headed off to Geneva College in Pennsylvania to register for my first semester of pre-med, praying that God would somehow provide. On the day I arrived, I had $50 in my pocket. How God provided for my undergraduate studies and then 4 years of medical school is another story. After 18 months of studying Vietnamese, my parents passed their Vietnamese language exams, now in their 40s, and moved to Ban My Thuot, near the Benong villages. In early January of 1968, there were rumors that the Viet Cong were planning an attack on the city. But after weeks of calm, the U.S. and Vietnamese armies let down their guard. On January 30th, the first day of the Chinese New Year, communist soldiers attacked the city of Ban My Thuot in the middle of the night. After 2 days of fierce fighting around the mission compound, my parents and six other missionaries tried to surrender under a white flag as they were caught between the two armies. The communist soldiers responded with machine gun fire and a hand grenade, killing both of my parents and four other missionaries. I heard the news 2 days later in a phone call from the Alliance. The dean of my school and some of my professors did their best to comfort me. They prayed with me. They gave me a ticket to go visit my sister in New York, but there was really only one person I wanted to talk to, and that was God. I went back to my dorm room. I got on my knees, and I screamed at him. I said, why? Why didn't you protect them? Where were you? You're God. So how could you let this happen? You promise in Psalm 91 to protect your servants. So where were you? Who's going to go to the Benong people now? What's going to happen to my two younger brothers and sisters? We're all orphans now. My friends, I know suffering, and you do too. Many of you have suffered in your lives. And my question was, why, if you are God and I am your child, how could you let these things happen? And then something I had never experienced before happened. God spoke to me in an audible voice, and I heard him say, David, do you trust me? Well, of course I didn't trust him, but I can't say that to God. So 3 times he asked me, and 3 times I lied and insisted that, yes, I did trust him. Wasn't I trying to become a missionary, right? Wasn't I in school right then for that? Finally, God said, after the 3rd time I lied, if you really trust me, then thank me. And I couldn't. How could I thank him for taking the two most precious people out of my life? Have you ever been crushed by something that God has allowed to happen in your life? I can tell you from experience that if your faith in God requires him to inform you before he allows sorrow and suffering, your faith will fail, as mine did. Why must Christians suffer for the sake of the gospel? Because that is the inevitable outcome of living a life on a sinful, broken planet that our ancestors broke, and believing that if we love God and he loves us, he'll protect us from everything. I thought Christians shouldn't have to suffer unless they sin badly, wrong. People die in our world and will continue to die and suffer until Jesus returns to rule. Even Jesus, who was perfect and sinless, had to suffer because of our sin. So why shouldn't we? As I wept on the floor of my dorm room, I knew God was right. I wasn't accountable. He wasn't accountable to me. I was accountable to him. And if I didn't completely trust him, how could I serve him? You can't serve God if you don't trust him. And I really wanted to serve God. As I continued to weep, I remembered the verse my mother had given me before she left for Vietnam. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. The Holy Spirit began reminding me as I wept of the great men and women of the Bible who suffered, who persevered, who triumphed. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Job. Finally, I said to God, I can't feel thankful that you let my parents die, that you didn't stop it, but I want to serve you. And so I will say the words. I didn't know if God would accept that. And they were the hardest words I've ever spoken. I said to him through my tears, thank you for taking my mother and father. In that moment, God absolutely overwhelmed me with his love. That's the only way I can describe it. I couldn't speak. I could only weep. But I felt his love so intensely that I understood that he would be there for me. He would be a loving father. And he would never forsake me. When I finally got up off my knees, I had a different heart. And I understood what it means to share in the sufferings of Christ. This is what God calls for every Christian. Oswald Chambers wrote, notice God's unutterable waste of saints according to the judgment of the world. God plants his saints in the most useless places. We say, God intends me to be here because I am so useful. Jesus never estimated his life along the line of the greatest use. God puts his saints where they will glorify him, and we are not judges at all of where that is. But the story of the Benong was not over. 27 years later, when Becky and I were back in the U.S. after many years in Africa, we were on a year-long furlough from our medical work in Gabon, Africa. I got a phone call from a retired missionary who had served in Vietnam until the end of the Vietnam War. She asked, have you and your brothers and sisters ever heard what happened to the Benong people in Cambodia after your parents were killed? It had been 27 years since their death. And because we had heard nothing about the Benong, we had assumed that they were still living in spiritual darkness. The story she told me brought me to my knees. In 1974, the North Vietnamese Army moved into eastern Cambodia once again, this time equipped with everything needed to take over South Vietnam. It was the prelude to North Vietnam's final push to conquer the South. As their army advanced, their soldiers set fire to the villages and rice fields of the tribal peoples, including the Benong people, and drove them like animals across the border into Vietnam. Over 100,000 tribal refugees fled into South Vietnam with what they could carry on their backs. The South Vietnamese government was overwhelmed, but managed to move most of the refugees into former U.S. Army bases. By that time, the refugees were sick, exhausted, overwhelmed, and starving. when the Vietnamese and tribal Christians in the area and the missionaries who were still there realized what was happening, they brought food, clean water, blankets, clothes, medicines, and one more thing. They brought the gospel. When the Binh leaders heard the gospel, they stood up and said, wait a minute, we've heard this story before. When Pastor Thompson and his wife came to our villages and told us the story of Jesus, why aren't they here now? The missionaries and Christians helping them said with tears, 7 years ago, the Thompsons came here to Banh Mi Thuit to help your people on this side of the border. But when the communists attacked the city in early 1968, they murdered them, along with four other missionaries who were there helping your people. They're buried over in Banh Mi Thuit over that mountain. When the Binh heard the news, something broke in their hearts. Then they began to turn to Jesus. First 100, then 1,000, then 5,000. Soon after the war ended, the communist government allowed them to return to their homelands in Cambodia. By then, 7,000 of the Binh had repented and believed in Jesus. But it didn't end there. When they returned to their lands in Cambodia, they took the gospel with them and shared the story of Jesus with tens of thousands more of their people. They, too, began to turn to Jesus. So many believed they lost count. Last year, the Binh Christians in both Cambodia and Vietnam counted themselves, and the number was 107,000. Listen, my friends, God does not waste our sorrows. He doesn't waste a drop of sweat or blood that we pour out for him, but he knew from the beginning what it would take to set the Binh free from their spirit worship and bring them to himself. John Piper says, if we embrace God's sufferings for us, we will spread the gospel by suffering with him. Do you want to be a part of that? Then trust him. Trust him through suffering. Trust him through your sorrow. Trust him through your disappointments. God is in control. He is doing good in this world for you and for me and for all of us. The Joshua Project states on its website, there are 7,220 unreached people groups in the world. The Alliance has estimated it's around 4,000. Whatever the number is, reaching them all with the gospel will not be accomplished apart from suffering. Will that eliminate you? How much suffering is Jesus, the Messiah, worth to you? Is it even on your radar? Is it a two-week missions trip of adventure, sightseeing, and sharing your testimony? Is it 2 months out of your life helping a missionary? How about 20 to 30 years to bring an entire people to faith in Christ? Does this mean that missionaries are better than others? Not at all. Jesus said to his disciples, when you obey me, you should say, we are unworthy servants who have simply done our duty. We are all unworthy servants. But when we're obedient, God uses us anyway. My young friends, I beg you, don't sell your lives and God's dreams for you for bags of silver. We are all on the doorstep of Christ's return. Make your life yours. Count for his glory forever. Let's pray. Our Father, you are such a great and wonderful Father. And Lord, you love us with a love that we rarely understand. But Father, I pray that your love would raise in our hearts a spirit of obedience, Lord, obedience to your call, obedience, Lord, to do everything in our power as you lead us to take the gospel and send the gospel to all of the corners of the earth until every tribe and nation and people group is reached. Lord, this is the generation that will be alive when you come. I have no doubt now in my heart. And I pray that you would empower them, you would so fill them with your Holy Spirit that they would finish the job for your glory. For your glory. Amen.